us to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And it's always a blessing to be back after we've been traveling a little bit. And we really enjoy being here for homecoming. Well, the title of the message this morning is Where Does God Live? Now, at first that might sound like a simple question, but you know, as you think about it, it really is kind of complicated. And it's kind of like one of those questions that young children ask. You know how little kids sometimes ask these questions that really are kind of difficult to answer. And it reminds me of a story of a kindergarten class. And the teacher gave all the kids a piece of paper and asked them to draw a picture of whatever they wanted. And she's walking around the class looking at what they're drawing. And she came to little Johnny. He's drawing away. And she asks him, well, what are you drawing, Johnny? And he says, I'm drawing a picture of God. And she said, but Johnny, nobody knows what God looks like. And he says, well, they will when I get finished. So, you know, this is one of those questions that is kind of complicated and difficult. But hopefully, as we look at the book of Acts, at the trial of Stephen, we will get a little more insight on it. Now, Stephen, he was an interesting person, and he, in fact, preaches the longest message in the book of Acts. Now, there's a lot of messages in there by Peter, and a lot of other messages in there from Paul, but Stephen wins the prize of being the longest-winded of all of those, and the message he preaches is really a key message, a key turning point in the book of Acts and in really the history of the early church. So our first question that we'll be thinking about is, who was Stephen and why was he on trial? What crime was he accused of committing? Well, first of all, who was Stephen? Stephen was a Grecian Jew or a Hellenist. So his name was a Greek name, and Stephanos, I think is how they might have said it. And he was kind of different, you know, than some of the Jews who had grown up in Jerusalem. He spoke Greek. I don't know how much Hebrew he would have known. He might have known a little bit. And the Jews had been dispersed all over the world. And those Jews that grew up in other countries, they grew up, although they had spoke a different language, although they were used to a different culture, they still hung on to what they believed as Jewish people, to the promises of God. And Stephen was one of those people who was a believer in Christ. And he had a faithful testimony. He was even appointed to be a deacon, to oversee the ministry of distributing food to widows. Now, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, we see the testimony he had. This controversy had come up. People were saying that some of the widows, specifically, you know, the ones that were a little culturally different, the Grecian widows, they were being neglected. And so they decided to appoint some people to handle this, to oversee this ministry. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, we see the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So we see this good testimony he has. He's full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. And we also see that God was using him. God was working through him. Just looking down at verse 8 of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And so God is using him. God is working through him. But he did have enemies. We see this in verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia. These places that are mentioned are in northern Africa or modern-day Turkey. So this was a synagogue that was attended by people who were foreigners, but who were Jews, who still believed in the God of Abraham, and they're very zealous in their beliefs. They're not, you know, liberals. They're very strong in their Jewish beliefs, and they begin to go against Stephen. It says they were disputing with him, arguing with him, because of what he was saying. And I believe he was preaching to them about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, and they do not want to hear his message. But Stephen had a powerful preaching ministry. Verse 10 tells us they were not able, his enemies, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So here is just a little bit about Stephen. But now, why is Stephen on trial? He's got a big testimony. God is using him. Well, in verse 11, we see these charges that they raise against him. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Notice how they're connecting Moses and God. I guess in their minds, in a sense, to be against Moses is to be against God. Moses has a pretty high, is pretty important to them. And verse 12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" Now, the accusation of blasphemy was a pretty strong accusation. That crime could bring about the death penalty. So this is a strong accusation, the accusation of blasphemy. Well, what is it that Stephen has been saying that's blasphemous? Look at the next verse, verse 14. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So here we see something that probably is familiar to all of us. This same accusation was brought against Jesus in some of his trials, that he would destroy the temple. Well, did Jesus ever say that? Now, Jesus did talk about the temple being destroyed. He talked to his disciples about that, not that he would do it, but he accurately predicted the destruction of the temple. And that really happened in history. But did Jesus say that he himself would destroy the temple? No, he didn't. He did say something that they perhaps took in the wrong light about what would happen to the temple. But Jesus never said that he would do that. So they are falsely accusing Stephen about what would happen and what Stephen had been saying. He had been preaching about Jesus. I believe that is true. But they're twisting his words. They're trying to make it sound as bad as possible so that they can convict him of blasphemy. Now, Stephen here is standing before the council. I believe that council is the Sanhedrin. This group of 70 elders, 70 leaders of the Jewish people, plus the high priest himself. Stephen is standing there in a way like Jesus also stood under trial, under the Sanhedrin. And he is now having to give an account for these charges. So let's take a look at how Stephen defends himself against these charges. And let's also ask God's blessings on this day. Father, we want to thank you for this day. And I pray, Father, that as we study about Stephen, that you will speak to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that you will convict us of sin, that you will draw us closer to yourself. And Father, if any here is lost, I pray that we'll trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So now let's look at chapter 7, and I'm going to go rather quickly because, like I said, this is the longest message in Acts. We don't really have time to read it in its entirety, but it's interesting to see how Stephen defended himself. In a sense, he gave a history lesson of the Jewish people, going back 2,000 years, beginning with Abraham. If you look at verse number 1, or rather, verse number 2, Stephen said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." So He begins, I think, in a good way. He begins with the God of glory revealing himself to Abraham. That's the very beginning of the Jewish people. And he talks about Abraham's faith. He talks about Abraham following God to the land that God promised him, but it wouldn't happen for a long time. He also speaks about Joseph, how his brothers rejected him. And yet God used Joseph to bring deliverance to his own family and to the rest of the world. Now, why is Stephen giving this long history lesson instead of just defending himself against the charge of blasphemy? Well, I believe this history lesson is his defense. He had been accused of speaking, of going against Moses, of going against the temple, which was very important to the Jewish people. You speak against the temple, then you're going to be in trouble. That was very important to them. This history lesson is his defense. And as we look at it, we will see a pattern that emerges that directly relates to Jesus Christ. So he's spoken about Abraham, he's spoken about Joseph, then he speaks about Moses. Remember, he was accused of being against Moses. He takes a lot of time here talking about Moses. And you know the story of what happens. A Pharaoh arises who doesn't know Joseph, and he is treating the people of Israel in a terrible way, making them slaves, forcing their baby boys to be killed. Well, then Moses is born. And let's take a look at verse 20, at the birth of Moses. Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. We see God working in Moses' life. And we see the faith of his mother, and we also see the willingness of Pharaoh's own daughter to resist what her father has ordered. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Stephen gives us some interesting insight about Moses' years growing up. We don't know a lot about what life was like for Moses as he grew up, but according to Stephen, he was learned. He was educated. You know, the Egyptians were not dumb people. They were pretty smart to be able to build all the things that they built. And Moses had learned from the Egyptians. He was educated. He was mighty in word and in deed. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Moses' life can kind of be neatly divided into 3 sections, each of them of equal length. 40 years as he's growing up, being trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and then 40 more years in the desert, and then 40 more years as the leader of the Israelite people. So it comes into his heart. I believe God is leading him with this. It comes into his heart to visit his people. How are they doing? How is life treating them? Not very well, as he finds out. He goes to visit his people in verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. I think this is a key verse here. Moses thought that they would receive him with open arms as their deliverer. But did they receive him? No. They rejected him. Look at what happens next. Verse 26, and then the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, your brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? You know, he's trying to be the peacemaker. He's trying to be the leader. Show them the right way to go. Help them treat each other with kindness and respect. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Who made you our boss? You don't have any right to tell me what to do. the Jewish people, rather than welcoming Moses as their new leader, as their deliverer, the person who was on their side, who could help them out, they rejected him. They rejected his leadership and authority. Now, Stephen kind of leaves out the fact that Moses also was afraid for his life, that he would be killed. But he then, verse 29, then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So Moses flees. He's out in the desert, and if you were here for homecoming, you remember the message about Moses there in the desert, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And God calls to Moses out of the burning bush. God has a job for him to do. Moses, at this point, he's 80 years old, 40 more years have passed, and now he's not so sure about being a leader, being a deliverer. There's one point in his life where he thought he could do it. And now he's like, no, just send somebody else. I'm not qualified. But in a sense, the fact that he didn't think he was qualified, I think it made him more qualified. Those lessons he learned just leading sheep in the desert, I believe God was using that time to prepare him to be the leader of this obstinate, stubborn group of people called the Israelites. And so God called Moses to be the deliverer of his people. And look at verse 35. This is a key verse. Stephen then says, in verse 35, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. This same Moses, not another Moses, this Moses that they had rejected, that they had refused, that they said, who made you our ruler? Who made you our judge? This Moses, God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. Why is Stephen emphasizing this so much? Well, first of all, remember, he was accused of speaking against Moses. Stephen isn't against Moses. And the reason why Stephen's in trouble is because he has been preaching Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus, what happened to Jesus? He was rejected by his people. And his own people shouted, crucify him, and desired that the Romans would execute him. So in the mind of some people, he couldn't be the Messiah. After all, he was rejected. He was refused. He was a failure. But look at the history. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, and God raised him up and used him to bring deliverance to his family and to the world. Moses was rejected by his people, but God sent him, not someone else, God sent him to be, as Stephen says in verse 35, a ruler and a deliverer. I believe if we connect the dots, we see that Jesus, although he was rejected by his own people shouted that he should be crucified, he also is the one that God sent. God raised him up. He is the ruler. He is Lord. He is deliverer. He is our Savior. And so we can see that this pattern, it continues, and that both Joseph and Moses, their lives are foreshadowing and pointing toward what Christ will do. And in a sense, Israel just keeps doing what they've always done. They keep rejecting the one that God will use to rescue them. And they're doing that right now as they put Stephen on trial for simply being a witness of the Savior. They are continuing to reject the very one God has sent to deliver them. Rather than being against Moses, it's really the people, the religious leaders themselves, they are the ones who are against Moses. They are the ones who are against the Savior that God has sent. And Stephen will continue to bring this home. So he's spoken about Moses' ministry. And he even mentions here in verse 37 about how Moses prophesied about Christ. Look at verse 37. "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." Who is that prophet like unto Moses? I believe it is Jesus Christ. Moses even spoke about the coming of Christ. So, Stephen has spoken about Moses' ministry, in a sense answering the charge that he is against Moses. No, he's a big fan of Moses. He sees Moses as being a foreshadowing of Christ. And Christ is the one he's been preaching. Then he speaks in detail about Israel's rebellion. Look at verse 38. "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, with our father and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt." We know what happened. The Israelites, they were not faithful to God. You know, when Moses went up to the mountain to get the law from God, those lively oracles, the living word of God, God's law for them, what did they do? They got tired of waiting. They said, "We don't know what happened to this Moses. It's been like 30-some days. He must have died. Well, let's figure out what we're going to do. What are we going to do? Let's make an idol. Then we'll have something that we can follow." And, of course, you know, Aaron, he helped them out. They made this golden calf. You know what happened. And so, verse 40 tells us about this. "Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." We don't know what happened to him. "And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." Now here we see a very important statement. What did they rejoice in? The works of their own hands. Now, if we're doing some shopping, maybe, you know, on Amazon, or, you know, perhaps some of you like Etsy, I don't know, there's different websites like that, and you see that something is handmade. You know, maybe you're at a harvest festival or something, and it's handmade. Isn't that a positive thing where you think, wow, this is handmade? You know, people actually made this with their hands. It didn't come out of a machine. It's not just mass-produced. Somebody took their time and actually they hand-painted it, they handmade it. Wow, you know, a handmade quilt, that's a lot more valuable than just, you know, something you buy at Walmart that just, you know, came out of a, you know, a machine that makes blankets and quilts. A handmade quilt, I've seen some of those for $500, maybe close to $1,000. Well, handmade here in this verse, for the ancient Israelites, it had a different meaning. The works of their hands, it was something they had made. And so to think that they would make this statue with their own hands and then bow down to it, that's not good. I mean, it doesn't even make sense, does it? In the Old Testament, some of the prophets really poke fun at this practice of taking a piece of wood, carving it. You throw some of it in the fire to keep yourself warm. The rest you carve into the image of a god and make an idol, and then you bow down and worship it. You made it yourselves. It's just wood or metal. You made it with your own hands, and now you're going to worship it? Now, we as modern people might look at that and just laugh and say, wow, those ancient people, they were so crazy. You know, we're too sophisticated. We would never do something like that. But do we not also ourselves sometimes rejoice in the works of our own hands? You know, we look at our achievements, we look at our trophies, we look at what we have done, and we say, wow, that is something. And we also can fall into idolatry, worshiping the things that we ourselves make, rather than worshiping the one who made everything, who made us and the entire universe. We too may fall into that trap of worshiping the works of our own hands, the things that we have made, rather than worshiping the one who made everything. So this will be a key point for us to remember. Stephen, he nails them. He says, these people, they were worshiping the works of their own hands. And I'm sure that, you know, the Jewish leaders, they would agree with him on this point. They would say, yeah, you know, the golden calf, that was not one of the high points in our history. That was a mistake. That was not good. So verse 42, we could ask the question, now, this unfaithfulness, you know, the golden calf incident, if it was just one time that Israel messed up, fell into idolatry, we could kind of excuse them, couldn't we, and say, well, you know, everybody makes mistakes. You know, they made that golden calf, that was a bad idea, but at least they didn't have any problems after that, right? After that, they really cleaned up their act, and they didn't have any more idolatry. Or at least in the journey in the wilderness, right? They did a lot better, didn't they? Well, maybe not. Look at verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And here Stephen is quoting from the prophet Amos. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? You know that time when they were in the wilderness and we were looking with Brother Pittman at, you know, Gospel by the Numbers, looking at the book of Numbers, that time they were in the wilderness, were they faithfully worshiping God all during that time? Unfortunately not. Look at verse 43. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Stephen uses the words of Amos to show the truth that Israel, even during those 40 years, they continued to worship idols, continued to worship false gods. Instead of the God that they saw do wonders in Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, they failed to be faithful. So, Stephen has talked about Moses' ministry. He's talked about Israel's rebellion. But now, he will talk about something very important. God's dwelling place. After all, where does God live? Now, at the time of Stephen, the temple was very important. In fact, as Stephen is on trial, he is at, I believe, a room in the temple. The temple was a whole complex of buildings. You had the temple itself, but then you had other buildings near it. And this huge temple platform that took up a large portion of the whole city of Jerusalem. It was beautified by Herod the Great. It was really kind of one of the wonders of the world at that time, this huge temple complex. Even today, people go there to see some of the retaining walls because the blocks of stone were so huge. They're really quite amazing. And in Stephen's time, there was great respect for this temple. This was the focal point of their religion. This is where you went for the Jewish holidays. This is where you went to worship God, to offer sacrifices. And respect for the temple was very important to them. Now, maybe that's hard for us to relate to, but how would we feel if somebody went to the Statue of Liberty and then took out spray paint and they were just putting graffiti all over the Statue of Liberty? Or maybe the Capitol building, they just spray paint all over it. We would feel pretty bad about that, wouldn't we? That's how they felt about the temple. It was a part of their identity as the Jewish people. And so for Stephen to be accused of of talking about its destruction, about Jesus destroying it, that was a serious charge. So where does God dwell? Stephen talks about this in detail. Look at verse 44. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness. You remember the tabernacle, kind of like a fancy tent, and they had the holy place and the holy of holies inside. That was where they put the Ark of the Covenant. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, Jesus there was Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So they had this tabernacle. They brought it in when they conquered the promised land with Joshua. After all, it was like a big tent, a movable worship place. Very convenient if you think about it, because if they had the temple back then, think about all those poor Levites that would have to be carrying the stones of the temple. That would be a terrible job, you know, carrying the pillars. No, they just had, you know, bases, curtains, rods. A lot easier to carry a tent around than carry a whole building. So they had this nice worship tent, the tabernacle. And that was where, and during the 40 years of the wilderness, God's glory was there. There was the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. God's presence was there in a special way. They brought it into the promised land. But of course, then, of course, David came along. And David conquered Jerusalem, made it the capital city. He brought the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And then one day, as he's sitting in his fine house, David looks out and says, this isn't right. I'm living in a wonderful house, and God is in a tent. There's something wrong with this picture. I need to build a beautiful house for God. He tells Nathan his idea, and Nathan says, great idea. Go and do it. God is with you. Well, then God speaks to Nathan and says, well, actually, no, I don't want David to do that. And Nathan gives David this amazing promise that you are not going to build a house for me, a house for God, but God is going to build a house for you. And there's a prophecy of the Messiah there, the Davidic covenant. Well, God does allow Solomon, David's son, to build a house, to build a temple. And Stephen then speaks about that. Verse 46, speaking about David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Solomon builds this house for God. And it's a beautiful temple. I don't know exactly what it looked like. You know, they didn't have photographs back then, but I've seen drawings of it. There was a lot of gold and a lot of beautiful stone. It must have been a beautiful sight, this house that Solomon built for God. But can we really put God in a house? Does God really live in a tent or a building? Now, I do believe that the glory of God filled both the tabernacle and the temple. The scripture tells us about God's glory filling these places. But Stephen tells us that God is not just in a building. Look at what he says in verse 48. This is a very powerful statement that Stephen makes. Verse 48, Stephen says, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. That may not seem shocking to us, but I think for the Jewish leaders, that was a rather bold and shocking statement. God does not live in houses made with hands. Yes, you love your temple. Yes, it's beautiful. And in their day, they had a bigger temple than Solomon's temple. You know, after Solomon's temple was burned and destroyed by the Babylonians, you remember there was another temple built, Zerubbabel's temple. And it really wasn't that glorious. You know, when it was built, some of the people were very happy, and some of the people were crying because they were just comparing it to the old one and saying, wow, it just doesn't match up. It just isn't good enough. Well, Herod came along, and he kind of beautified it. He expanded it. He made it look something worth seeing. I mean, I've heard it said that, you know, the sun would glint off of the building and all the gold. It was just an amazing sight to behold. And Jews all around the world would long for the day that they could finally travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Passover, to see the temple for themselves. After all, these enemies of Stephen, they didn't grow up in Jerusalem. They were from other countries. But even so, in their heart, they had such love and loyalty to the temple that when Stephen seemed to do anything against it or speak anything against it, they were ready to have him put on trial, and they did. So does God really live in a building? No, Stephen says. He does not live in temples made with hands. Temples made with hands. In a sense, I think Stephen is connecting how a temple is built with hands by builders to that golden calf, those idols that were also made with hands. This temple's just a building. It's built with human hands. Don't turn it into an idol, just like the golden calf was. And I think, sadly, sometimes we take something that's good. You know, the temple, it was a beautiful place to worship God. But sometimes we turn it into an idol and it becomes a stumbling block for us. Because instead of worshiping the God of the temple, they were worshiping the temple itself. And just even the question of somebody bringing in Gentiles to the temple, that's what Paul was accused of. They were ready to kill him just because of the rumor that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. Yet even at the same time, did they really respect the temple? No, they were changing money, cheating people, selling animals in the temple. But you better not bring a Gentile in there. That's not good. They have this incorrect respect for the temple that borders on idolatry. I think this statement was rather unpopular with the Jewish leaders when Stephen made it. Now, what was Solomon's view? You know, he was the one who made that first temple. Did he think that God would be contained in that beautiful building he built? Please keep your place in Acts, but if you want, you can turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. What was Solomon's view of the temple that he had made? 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon here tells us what he is thinking. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. At first it sounds like Solomon does think that God will live in this house. But now look at verse 27. What does Solomon say? Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth in this temple? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon recognizes that God cannot be contained or limited to this box, this temple. Yes, it may have gold, it may be beautiful, but not even heaven can contain God. God will not be limited by this temple. So, let's return again to the charges against Stephen. Did Jesus really say that he would destroy the temple? If you look with me at John chapter 2, we can see the one time Jesus spoke about openly. He spoke openly to the people about the temple being destroyed. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus has been cleansing the temple. They have been cheating people out of money, selling animals, and Jesus drives them out, overturns the tables of the money changers. And they ask Jesus for a sign. And in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Notice, Jesus didn't say he would destroy the temple. He said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? It seems impossible to them. This is a huge building project. How could anyone rebuild it in 3 days? But what was Jesus talking about? Not the temple of Herod. Not this beautiful building made with stone and gold. What was he speaking about? Verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his body. This is huge. Jesus isn't talking about the temple. He's talking about the temple himself. In their mind, the temple was where you met with God. That's where God's presence was. But who was Jesus? Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Where do we meet with God? When we know Jesus, that is when we know God. And wherever Jesus is, God is there. So Jesus, when he spoke about destroying the temple, he actually wasn't even talking about the temple of stone. He was talking about his own death and that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. Yes, they did destroy the temple. They just tried to destroy Jesus. They crucified him. They did their worst to him. But on the third day, he rose from the dead, victorious. And that's what Jesus is talking about. The temple, where do we meet with God? Jesus. He is the temple. But it doesn't end there. For in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, we find that, in a sense, we too are temples. Our bodies are a temple too. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? In 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, Paul is writing, and he's not writing to the most spiritual of the New Testament churches at that time. The Corinthians had a lot of problems. But what does he say to them in 1 Corinthians 6:19? He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" You can't just live any way you want. Your body is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So you can't just do whatever you want. You are a temple. And just like we should, the Jewish people used to treat their temple with such honor and respect, we should be careful what we do as well in our earthly bodies. For God himself indwells those who believe in Christ. That's a serious thing for us to think about. And I encourage you, sometime today, during maybe a quiet time, maybe driving, maybe before you take a nap, just think about how God himself dwells in us. That's pretty amazing. Both individually and corporately, as a church. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not, notice it says ye this time, plural, all of you, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So, Stephen here, he makes the point. He's not against the temple, and in fact, the temple temple has become an idol to the Jewish people. Jesus is the one they have rejected, but he is the one who is their Lord and Deliverer. And he is the one who is God with us. Knowing him, we know God. And as we receive him, we receive God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. So that wherever we are, God is there with us. It doesn't matter if we're here in Cincinnati or maybe over in China, whether we're on some spacecraft going to Mars. Wherever we are, God is there with us. In conclusion, we can ask, is there something good that we have turned into an idol? The Jewish people took something good, the temple, and they just made it into something it wasn't intended to be, an idol. And rather than caring about the Messiah, they just wanted to protect this beautiful building. And in the end, it was destroyed. Do we realize what a privilege it is for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Stephen, I think his life is a testimony to the importance of being filled with the Spirit. That was his testimony from the beginning. When people were looking for a good person to be in charge of the distribution of food to widows, he stood out as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he was used by God in amazing ways. But he wasn't filled with pride. I believe he was serving God with a humble heart, able to stand boldly in the face of death and speak to the truth to those who were in power. Stephen spoke, and his life was a testimony of the Holy Spirit and how important it is to be led and filled with God's Spirit. He realized that it's not this building in Jerusalem that really is where God's presence is. We meet God by knowing Jesus, and we can be filled with God's Spirit. Unfortunately for Stephen, the people listening to him were not ready to open their hearts and believe. They instead killed him. But there was a man there who I believe remembered the words of Stephen. His testimony was not lost, because Paul, who then was known as Saul, he was there. And although he was against Stephen, God keeps working in his life. And he becomes a great preacher of the gospel. Well, let's stand and close in a word of prayer and in a song. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to think about where you live. And I pray that each one of us have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, that we have come to know you by knowing Christ. I pray, Father, that you will move in our hearts, that you will lead us by your Spirit, that we will take a bold stand just like Stephen, and that we will also have a good testimony of humble service and of faithfulness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.